Excited this morning. Got a stampede. Open up your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We are continuing our series through the book of Acts, one chapter at a time, which at times is a challenge because this one has 41 verses in it. It tells us about one really significant event that really defined the early church and continues to define us today. This morning we look to Acts 15 to learn how to be empowered to freedom. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, and I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Acts 15, verses 7 through 11. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Let's pray. Father, this is our hope. This is what we believe. This is fundamentally why we are even here right now, because we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we believe, Lord, that the grace of the Lord Jesus is the only hope for this universe. And yet, even here in Acts 15, we see that there is always a tendency to go back to the law. And God, I pray this morning that your people who are gathered here, Lord, that we would live in the freedom of the gospel, that we would taste the joy of what Christ has done in setting us free. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, typically, we date the end of slavery in this country to 1865. That is the year that the Civil War ended. That is the year that the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution was passed. And we rightly celebrate those things, because a horrific, horrific human institution was finally brought to its just end. But for thousands of black Americans, particularly in the South, the end of slavery in 1865 just simply wasn't a reality. So I want you to imagine with me being in their position, experiencing the Emancipation Proclamation, the victory of the Union in the Civil War, the 13th Amendment being passed, and hearing the news that you are finally free. For the first time, you can enjoy the full dignity of your personhood as being created in the image of God. For the first time, you are no longer treated as property. For the first time, you can hope for the future, make a life for yourself, for your family. And as soon as you begin getting used to that, a new system takes its place, a new system of bondage that in some ways was worse than the system that was coming to an end. This is an era, actually, of American history that's not well known. That in the South, after the Civil War, a new system came to be called the convict leasing system. You see, after the Civil War was over, there was a vacuum of cheap labor. And so plantation owners and factory owners and mine owners no longer had access to the kind of labor, the free labor that they had before. They weren't able to make the kind of money that they were making before, so they had to come up with some new system in order to continue to line their pockets and feed the economy the way it had been fed. And so what they did was legal systems all over the South began to pass new laws that would specifically target black men. Laws like this: changing employers without permission. That's now illegal. Why is that illegal? Because we can pin that on ex-slaves and take them to prison. Laws like vagrancy, riding in freight cars, loud talk with white women, sexual activity with white women. All of these things became encoded into the law because the idea was that we can arrest them, we can imprison them, and then what would happen were the plantations and the factories and the mines would now go to the city governments and lease them so that they could get their labor for cheap again. And that is how people in the South found a workaround for slavery being ended and came up with a new system that lasted all the way until World War II. And I tell you that this morning. One thing you need to understand is that that system in many ways was worse than the first. And you go, well, how could that be? Because I want you to think about this. It would be better to be owned than to be leased. Because if you're owned, at least the person who owns you has a vested interest in keeping you alive. This system, you were literally waste. You were used and you were good for one thing and one thing only: cheap labor. And if that cost you your life, it was no big deal because you could go get more. That's a sad chapter in our history, isn't it? We rightly lament many aspects of our history. But this idea of slavery being ended and being set free only to return to a new system of further slavery is a similar pattern to what we see happening in our Bibles this morning in Acts chapter 15. Now, it's not exactly the same, but there are similarities. Because what we've been reading about in the book of Acts is that the gospel has come to set people free, church. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you and I were born in sin, and we were born in bondage to sin? We were born slaves to sin, every single one of us. You may be sitting here thinking this morning, I don't really feel like a slave. I don't really know what you're talking about. Well, it's that thing that you experience when you really want to change, when you really want to do something different, when you really want to do the right thing, and you find that over and over again, you just can't do it. For some reason, you go back. You're enslaved. That's what the Bible's talking about. So what we're reading in Acts is that the gospel, Jesus has come, Jesus has lived his righteous life, Jesus has died on the cross, the apostles are proclaiming the good news about Jesus because those who are believing in the good news about Jesus are being set free. And here's the surprising thing in Acts so far, that it's not just Jewish people who are being set free, but it is even Gentiles who are being set free. People who didn't even own Bibles. People who didn't live the kind of lifestyle that you're supposed to live. People who weren't considered moral and upright. People who were considered second class. Dogs. That was the nickname Jews had for Gentiles. And they are believing this message. And listen, the guilt and the shame of their sin is being removed. The power of sin is being broken. The fear of condemnation and death is being replaced by the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are being liberated. They are just now getting used to what it means to live a life of freedom from slavery. And just as they are getting used to that idea, somebody comes in and says, oh, wait a second. We're going to keep you in bondage. You're not free just yet. Acts 15 tells the story of how the early church responded to this problem. And we should be really thankful for the way they went about it. The first thing I want us to see in verse 1 is enemies of freedom. There are always enemies of freedom. And here we see enemies of freedom in the early church. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, where are these men coming from and where are they going to? Well, I want to remind you that we are right now in the church of Antioch. And I want to remind you of how this church came to be. Remember that once the persecution hit the believers in Jerusalem, they went out, they were scattered, and they began preaching the gospel, and they end up in this really culturally diverse place called Antioch, this city, this kind of cosmopolitan center, and there are all kinds of people from all kinds of places there who believe all kinds of different things, and people there begin hearing the gospel, and they begin believing, and so many people believe that a church is birthed. And so Barnabas comes to teach them, to disciple them. And Barnabas says, you know what? I need help. And he goes and he gets Saul, this new convert to Christianity who's got a reputation for being a former persecutor of the church but has a calling from God that he is going to make the gospel known to the Gentiles. And so Saul shows up and he begins laboring alongside of Barnabas and they begin discipling this church and this church begins growing and this church becomes their church. Barnabas and Saul become accountable to this church. And it's really interesting. If you look back to chapter 14, verses 25 and following, they return there. This church sends them out. They go and proclaim the gospel in all kinds of other cities. And then they come back. Verse 25, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So what's happening? They are accountable to this church. They are missionaries that have been sent out by this church. And so they are now going to come back to the church. And they have an ends of the earth night. They gather. I don't know if it's a Wednesday. I don't know what night they do it. But they say, we're going to gather and we're going to eat food from Iconium. Let me show you the kind of food they wore. They didn't wear food. Got my images mixed up a little bit there. And we are going to have an ends of the earth night, and we are going to tell you everything that the Lord has been doing amongst us. It's amazing to me how we see that even these teachers of the church are accountable to the church. Do you understand that? We're about to be our own church. Church, listen. The pastor is not the one ultimately in charge of everything. The pastor is one of the body. The pastors are members of the body, and there is accountability amongst us all because our authority is the Word of God. Saul and Barnabas are accountable here. So that's where we're at. And when they come back, they're there with the disciples, and they get some visitors. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, were teaching the church, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, why is this even significant? Why wouldn't Saul and Barnabas just say, what are y'all talking about? Get out of here. Well, they're coming from Judea, meaning they are coming from the Jerusalem church. They are coming from the church of the apostles. They are coming from the church where Jesus' family goes. Jesus' brother is the pastor of this church. I mean, this would have been like the granddaddy church, like coming to check on the new church, right? And so they're coming, and of course, they're going to think that their teaching has weight. They are going to be seen as authority. And what is it that they're teaching? They're saying, hey, Gentiles, you may think you're free. You may think you're saved. You may think you have salvation in Jesus, but you aren't yet. You still have to be circumcised. You still need to follow the law of Moses. That's the message. Basically, for a Gentile to be saved, a Gentile doesn't just need Jesus. A Gentile needs to become a Jew. That's the message. It's interesting to me that at this point, this hasn't even come up in debate yet. You know, Peter had preached the gospel, and Cornelius had believed and been saved, and he was a Gentile. But so far, the people that had been saved who were Gentiles, the text tells us they were God-fearers, meaning these were Gentiles who were already living their life as Jews. So what's happening now is that Paul is preaching the gospel, Paul and Barnabas, to Gentiles who are living as complete pagans, and now they are believing, and that is causing offense. I think that it's helpful for us to talk about the law. What's going on? When we talk about law, and I say to you, you need to follow the law, immediately what comes to our mind is the Ten Commandments. Right? Don't kill, don't murder. We go through them. There's 10 of them. Honor your parents. Worship the Lord your God. And here's the deal. The Ten Commandments are the law of God. And the Ten Commandments are good. But listen to me. That's not the issue. When you see law discussed in this passage, it is not talking about the Ten Commandments. Jesus comes later and he says, hey, I'm going to summarize all the Ten Commandments for you. The Ten Commandments are basically this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There you have all of the Ten Commandments summarized. Those are still in effect, by the way. We are told very clearly in Matthew, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. But what we know when we read the promises of the old covenant is that even that law doesn't save you. You can't obey the Ten Commandments enough to be saved. You have to come to Jesus. And what the promises of the new covenant teach us is that when we come by faith alone to Jesus alone, the Holy Spirit comes and changes our heart and writes the law of God on our hearts so that now we want to obey the law of God. Now we are able to obey the law of God with pure motives for the glory of God. But that doesn't save us. Our seeking to live by the law is not something that we're doing to try to earn God's favor. It's something that we're doing because God has changed us and freed us and saved us in Christ. So what's going on here? What's going on? The issue here is not the moral law, but the ceremonial regulations of the law. Things like circumcision. You know all those things when you read the Old Testament? Some of y'all do your Bible through in a year plan, right? And sometimes you get really bogged down for certain sections of it, don't you? I mean, raise your hand if your favorite book of the Bible is Leviticus. It's okay. Go ahead and admit it. There's not many, right? I mean, you go through that, and there's all these legal things, and so many of them, you're like, this doesn't even make sense. Like, what's the big deal? Like, you're going to go to Bully's Barbecue. Well, I heard it closed. But if you're going to go there, like, do you need to repent because you're about to sit down to a plate full of pork? Because according to the Levitical law, that's a problem. Or you better check the material your shirt's made of, you know? Breck, I think that's mixed polyester and cotton, brother. You can't do that. Yeah, like we read those things and we're like, what? Why is all of this here? It seems so arbitrary. And at the end of the day, circumcision falls into that category too. It's not that you're more holy if you're circumcised, and I'm not going to explain that process. I'm going to assume you know what that is this morning. There's no moral reason to be circumcised. The purpose of these laws were always twofold. Number one, these laws existed to remind Israel of their need for purity to come before God. You are not okay the way you are. You need to be pure if you are going to come into my presence for worship. And so all of these laws were meant to remind them of that. And then there's a second reason. These laws set God's people apart. You are to be distinct. You are not going to be like all of the other nations. You are my people, and so you are going to follow these laws. But listen to me and hear me very clearly. None of these laws ever created purity. You cannot be pure because of the diet you eat or the clothes you wear. Or the mark of circumcision on your body. All of that was pointing to the need for purification. And now Jesus has come, church, and the need has been fulfilled. All of those laws were pointing that you have to be purified. You have to be cleansed. And Jesus comes and says, in me you are clean. I have made you clean. By faith in me you are clean. You are acceptable. You are washed. You're no longer needed to follow these laws anymore. You have Jesus. You have the fulfillment of these laws. You don't need it anymore. So what's motivating this? You know, I think this is really important for us. In fact, when you think about this whole conversation, some of you right now are probably thinking, okay, what does that have to do with my life? You know, like I'm not out there advocating circumcision. Well, here's the thing. We do this too. We just think of different ways to do it. Because the thing that's motivating these men to come down from Judea and tell these Gentiles that they have to be circumcised is a desire to be more significant than other people. In order for you to be a part of this, you've got to do the things that I do. And listen to me, the history of humanity tells us story after story after story of people searching for ways to be better than other people. I will take pride in my race. I will take pride in my national identity, that I am a part of this nation. I will take pride in my wealth. Over and over and over again, we pick things, often arbitrary things, whatever it takes to set ourselves apart so that we can look at other people and say, you don't have what I have, but I sure have it. And church, please don't think that this is exempt from us in the church, because it happens in the church too. We often add things to the gospel. We often, sometimes implicitly, not often explicitly, but we often communicate that Jesus isn't enough. You also need to be this. And that's the same message as what's happening in verse 1. And we do it with all kinds of things. You can do it with homeschooling. You know, you walk in, you go, oh, look at those worldly church members that their kids go to public school. I've seen it with stay-at-home moms. You know, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't work out in the world. You'd be right here at home. You go, all kinds of things, politics. We say, it's not enough to be a Christian. You also need to vote exactly like me. You also need to be on this red or blue team. We can do it with really good things. We could do it with things like expressing yourself in worship. I've heard people critique churches before because they come in and they say, why doesn't everybody do what I do and raise their hands? And then you have the other people over here going, those people raising their hands, man, they're crazy. And we make identities out of these things. You can do it. Listen, you can do it with the adoption movement in the evangelical church. What a great thing. Adopt the kids, please. More people, adopt kids. We plead with you to do that, to get on board, to be a part of it. There shouldn't be so many orphans. But listen, if you make an identity out of adopting children, what you're, in essence, is what you're saying is that Jesus isn't enough. You can make that a law too. You can turn good things into hindrances to the gospel because you raise them to the level of the gospel. Social media really encourages this. If you're on social media, you probably know what I'm talking about. One of the things social media does is it kind of creates rewards for like turning things that we're interested in and hobbies into identities and lifestyles. And so let's just say, for example, that you say, well, I'm interested in eating only organic food. I've been reading Wendell Berry, and I'm doing some hormone-free chicken, organic stuff. We're going to be healthy people. So you go home and you Google how to live an organic lifestyle. And you begin to join Facebook communities. You begin following certain people. Before long, you're part of an online community. Now you're going to be buying products that they're marketing to you. Before long, you're participating in activities. You're reading books. Before long, you're now looking at other people and looking down at them because they're not living the kind of lifestyle that you're living. And if we're not careful, this thing that was a really good thing, a really healthy thing, can become something that determines your purpose in life and your sense of worth and your ethics and your style and the way you view others. And it's no longer a hobby. It's no longer a preference. It's no longer a lifestyle choice, but it becomes an identity. And you begin to live into it. And it can even become part of your salvation. This happens with all kinds of things. I could sit here all day and talk about things that this has happened with. Let me talk about another one. I'll just do one more. And I have to be really careful with this because I don't want to be perceived as being insensitive. But right now, there's this new thing that's really good that I'm really thankful for, where people are recognizing something called trauma. That there are things that we encounter in life that disrupt us, and sometimes it can happen to us early in life, or we're abused, or we experience some travesty, and it can have impact on us that's kind of beyond our consciousness to even fathom the types of impact it's had upon us. And I'm really thankful, by the way, and I just want to say this really clearly, that that is recognized, and I believe that the gospel speaks to that. But the problem, church, is that you can become so invested in this idea of trauma that trauma can replace sin as the fundamental problem in the world, and relief from trauma can replace salvation. And now all of a sudden you are completely seeing the world through the eyes of trauma, and you are living into an identity that is not in line with the truth of the gospel. The greatest problem in the world is not trauma. The greatest problem in the world is rebellion. Listen, trauma is, it's real. I'm not a denier of it. But we must be careful that we do not live into alternative identities than the one that we have in Jesus Christ. Whenever anything gets elevated to the level of the gospel, what we are saying is that Jesus isn't enough. Jesus isn't enough. I need Jesus and. I need Jesus in addition to something else. I need Jesus in this or Jesus in that or Jesus in that. And church, we cannot be a church that proclaims Jesus and anything. It is Christ alone where we find our identity. It is Christ alone where we find salvation. It is Christ alone where we find liberation from sin. It is Christ alone who we will worship for all eternity. And everything else has to fall under that. Here's the second thing I want us to see: defending freedom. This is what the church does in response to this. because the church has to be on guard that good things do not become identity things. So look at verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas immediately say, wait, what you are saying that we have to apply the laws of Moses in addition to Jesus is not true. And they begin debating and they begin arguing. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed. See the accountability of the church? They were appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul, Barnabas, you are going to go and you are going to find out what's really being taught. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they're telling everybody on their way what God is doing among the Gentiles. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So that's being taught there amongst, it says, the party of the Pharisees. And you know that word. That would have been the kind of gatekeepers that studied the law. They would have been considered experts in the things of God. And they're saying, yes, they have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses. And verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So let's call a council. We're going to have a church meeting. And we are going to settle this once and for all. And the first person that speaks is Peter, and I want you to see his argument in verses 7 through 11. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember when Peter had the vision and he goes to Cornelius? That's what he's referring to. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Do you remember how when they believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit came upon them just like He came down at Pentecost and they began speaking in tongues? Just like what happened at Pentecost? That's what Peter's referring to. And He made no distinction between us and them. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. I love this. What's Peter saying? The law didn't cleanse them. Their hearts were cleansed by faith. Their hearts were cleansed through Jesus. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, what you would put on an ox to cause it to do your will, to enslave it? Why are you placing a yoke, he says, on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You've not been able to keep the laws of Moses. You've not been cleansed in this way. Why are you telling other people that they have to be cleansed this way when you know it's not possible? And then in verse 11, he clearly understands the gospel of grace at this point. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Church, that's our hope too. That's what we believe here too, by the way. Let there never be any other message taught from this pulpit or any of our mouths as teachers of this church. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Just as anyone will. This is so important for us because it's so easy even for us to go back into this system of slavery. And maybe you're here today and maybe you're living in this system right now. Maybe you're here today and you're here because this is part of your plan. You've been working and working and praying and reading your Bible and trying to do good things and trying to give generously because you are hoping that if you can just live a better life, if you can stop cussing, if you can treat your children better, if you can stop yelling at them, if you could go to church more, if you could just do these things, maybe, maybe, maybe God will look at you and say, finally, you've done it. And listen to me. you will never, ever, ever achieve God's favor by that method. There is only one hope: the grace of God. Jesus died as a payment for our sins. He paid our debt in full. Through His resurrection, through the gospel, we have been set free. We have been freed from bondage. There's no other way. Peter gets done. Paul and Barnabas stand up. They say, let us speak to this. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they tell them, yeah, it's true. We've been preaching, and the Gentiles are believing, and it's crazy. There's all kinds of things happening. The Spirit's moving. There's people being saved. Praise God. There's churches being planted. And then James says, let me speak. James was not one of the apostles. This is not the James that was an apostle. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was the elder, teaching elder, it seems, of this church, of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And so James, in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," this is Peter, so I guess James called Peter Simeon, which is cool. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles," all the nations, in other words, "who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And so James says, yeah. So Peter is talking about what God's done through him. Paul and Barnabas is talking about what God has done through them. And let me remind you that this is all exactly what God prophesied would happen. The nations are believing the gospel. And so James goes back to Amos, and he could have gone to any number of prophecies, because this is all over the Bible. This has always been God's plan. He told Abraham at the very beginning that He's going to make him the father of many nations. How do you think that's going to happen? It's not through circumcision. He makes Abram the father of many nations. Abraham, because of the gospel, because one of Abraham's descendants, Jesus Christ, goes and dies for the sins of the world so that we can be saved. If you're a Christian here today, you're a child of Abraham. And then James continues, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And so, this is James' conclusion. You're saved by grace. You're saved by faith. You're saved in Christ alone. But we are going to write these Gentiles, and we are going to ask them to follow these laws. And he lays out several. And these are all part of the ceremonial law, but we get a little confused where it talks about sexual immorality. But I believe in context, he's talking about specific marriage laws in Leviticus. Like, don't marry people who are closely related to you. And so what are they? A lot of them have to do with the kind of meat you eat. You don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat from animals that have been strangled. Sorry, those of you who like your steaks rare or medium rare, you don't need to eat bloody meat either. Medium well or well. I ain't saying amen to that. That ain't meat. That's jerky. All right, so now why? And see, this is important. So why, James? So are you going back on it now? Are you saying, yes, you've been saved by grace, but now here's some laws you need to follow after all? No, listen to his rationale in verse 21. He says, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." In other words, it is widespread in these synagogues There are Jewish Christians who believe in the law, who follow the law, and these are practices that would be highly offensive to them. That's what James is saying. He's not saying you have to follow the law to be saved. He's saying, brothers, you are now in Christ, and we need to ask you to think about other people, not just consider yourself. That's what's going on. He's not mandating laws for salvation. He's asking Gentile believers to follow these practices out of love for Jewish neighbors. And we know that's what he's doing. Look at how he says it. So we're not going to get into this, but at the end of verse 29, he sends a letter, and the letter is quoted. And verse 29 is the last statement. He says, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. He doesn't say, if you keep yourself from these, you will be saved. He's asking them to do this. Two principles that I want us to walk away with from this. Number one, church, never compromise the gospel. Guard it, defend it with your life. Stand on it. Don't ever compromise it. Do not add anything to it. Do not take anything away from it. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus Christ has come to do to save us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Himself alone, and we don't ever, ever want to interfere with that message getting out. That's what's happening in Acts 15. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. But here's the second one. Here's the second principle that I think we can deduce from this whole account. Be willing to give up your freedom for the sake of others. Do not insist on your freedom if it is going to drag other people down or offend other people. We don't have a culture where we're fighting over what kind of meat you're eating, right? But we do have similar things in our culture that I think we could easily apply this to. And the one that I always think about is alcohol. I am kind of between two generations. I grew up in the Deep South Bible Belt, close enough to prohibition, where to think of anyone who's a Christian drinking alcohol would have been just a complete offense. And some of you grew up in a culture like that as well. It's interesting that we've kind of entered a new era where, like, all these millennials are now turning 21 and they're Christians and they're like, yeah, man, I'm free in Christ. I'm going to drink, man. And I think that there's some good things happening. I think first we're recognizing that the Bible does not just blatantly say no alcohol. It doesn't ever say that. Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach, health purposes. But I know of a young pastor in another city who did a whole series on alcohol in the Bible. Basically, the message was, let's drink, church. I think that we have to recognize that there are a lot of warnings in the Bible about alcohol, and there are more warnings than commendations, but I think we also have to recognize that alcohol is not something God forbids. And so how do you apply this principle? Well, it's the same exact way. If you are of the opinion that alcohol is a freedom, a gift that God has given you to enjoy and that you can do it in moderation without getting drunk, and that you're free to believe that and you're free to practice that. But if you are doing that in a context where there are people who are highly offended by that, then you need to check yourself. You need to follow the principles of this passage. And so the whole point is that we don't elevate anything to the level of the gospel, but we make sure that we're loving the people around us in this community that God has called us to. And then the last thing we see is the spreading freedom. Verses 22 through 21, immediately once this meeting is over, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And so they say, here's what we've concluded. Take this letter and go. And you skip down to verse 30 after the letter. It says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, these are the people from the church of Jerusalem that were sent, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Why are they having to teach? They just got the letter. It's clear now. Because listen to me, church. We will never become experts who don't need to hear the gospel anymore. We need it again and again and again. We are never people who say, oh, he taught about grace again. Oh, I've heard it so many times, I don't need it. We don't need to be like my youngest son, Samuel. He's worried now. When he was like 7 years old, he went to his friend's house and Pastor Nate's house. And Pastor Nate said, hey, have you ever ridden a motorcycle? A dirt bike? And Samuel said, all the time. And he got on that motorcycle. I wish I'd have been there. So he went full blast and just immediately wrecked it because that child had never been on a motorcycle in his life. That's a pretty good analogy, church. Don't be like Sam. You need the gospel. You're not an expert. If you think you are, you're going to wreck. You're going to wreck. We need to constantly be reading the gospel, teaching the gospel, trying to understand more of the freedom and the grace that we have in Jesus. Because if Acts 15 teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that the way back to slavery is a well-worn path. And we can enslave ourselves easily. And I'm going to end by just sharing a recent struggle of mine. Y'all know that I coach baseball. And I was coaching a baseball team this summer, and we had had a ton of high hopes and expectations for this baseball team. We had been looking forward to actually this season for like 3 years, that we were going to go far, and we've been practicing. We practiced every day. And when it came to the tournament, we didn't perform as expected. We didn't do so well. And you know what happens when a coach's team doesn't perform as expected? Well, just ask Auburn's football coach right now, Brian Harsin. The critics come out, right? And the critics came out, and the critics came, and criticism started getting back to me. That I made this mistake, and I should have done this differently, and you didn't play my son, and et cetera. And you know what surprised me was not the criticisms. What surprised me was that it affected me way more than I anticipated it would. That the criticisms came and it really got to me. It really got to me. Like, I thought about it constantly. I wanted to justify myself. I wanted to defend myself. And what it revealed, church, and this is why I'm telling you this, what it revealed was that I still have identity issues. That somehow, along the way, I had made being a successful baseball coach part of my identity. That my significance in life was tied to being seen as a successful baseball coach. And anytime you elevate something to that level, what you're saying is that Jesus isn't enough. I didn't need just Jesus. I needed Jesus. I needed other people to think I was successful and a good coach. Well, church, we've never graduated from this battle. Slavery will sneak in through any crack. We have Christ. And listen to me today. Christ is all you need. That's it. Your identity is complete in Jesus. You don't need anything else. Let's pray together.